Thank you very much, James. I'd like to reiterate what James said about me in his opening comments, that I'm not standing here as someone who thinks they've sussed prayer. I'm someone who's been humbled again as I've worked through this preparation, and I pray that the Lord has taught me a little bit more about what it means to have this huge privilege of prayer. So on that first slide where it says, Lord, teach us to pray, I generally pray that he will be teaching me this morning and teaching us more of the richness of what it means to have this huge privilege of prayer. So let's be quiet and let's just pray privately. Did you notice that when James said, please do pray, I think everyone sat there thinking, I need to be careful how I pray now because everyone's going to be listening to how I pray. But there's some great prayers that just focus us in on our relationship with our Father. But why don't we just be quiet for a few moments and privately say, Lord, teach me how to pray. Teach me how to pray. Heavenly Father, we come as helpless sinners saved by grace. And with as much humility as we can muster as sinful men and women, we pray, Lord, teach us to pray. For your glory, we pray. Amen. I'm at that stage where I'm not quite sure when I need my glasses on. And because I'm in a different building, everything's in different places. So if I'm doing this all the time and I look like I'm confusing myself, I probably am. Lord, teach us how to pray. I first came across this quote probably 15 or 20 years ago. A man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing more. And I think the first time I came across that quote, to be honest, I don't think I really understood what he meant, what Robert Murray McShane was getting at. And I think over the last 15 or 20 years, I think I'm beginning to understand more fully what he understood, and how that statement just drips with biblical truth. You see, we can have great theological training. We can have been ministry trainees at the best churches. We can be curates and assistants and ministers of well-known congregations. Some of us have mastered high-level interpersonal skills. Some of us are still working hard at that. Some of us have even begun to learn how to be reasonable at administration over the years. People have been frustrated with us to the point where we've learned how to do it. An even smaller number of us, and probably you're all under 35, have worked out how to use Logos 7 Bible software. We can have all of that. We can have all of that preparation and all of that background in ministry, and yet this statement is still true. What a man or a woman is on his knees before God, that he is and no more, that still stands. And we know this, don't we, that our prayer life says so much about us personally. If you want to know what someone really believes, listen to their prayers. You see, prayer lays our doctrine bare for all to see. We know that. Prayer, our manner in it, our lack of it, speaks volumes about our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Now, in some ways, as leaders of churches, we have been tasked by our Heavenly Father to be builders of his church family. We're obviously in his hands and he uses us accordingly, but we've been tasked with that job of building his church family. And we know, don't we, as Psalm 127 says, that unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labour in vain. We know that truth. We know that unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. We know these truths, and yet if we're honest, we are very slow to pray to the one who actually does the eternal building. Very slow to pray. As I was preparing for this morning, I listened to a talk where the preacher was saying how difficult he found it to concentrate in prayer. He said he'd been preaching for 30 years, and he had never once forgotten he was preaching a sermon. You know, hopefully none of us here have ever sort of suddenly realised we were in the pulpit preaching. If you have, please see someone immediately. He said that in his preaching, sometimes he'd got off notes and got a bit lost, and sometimes he sort of followed a tangent he probably shouldn't have followed and thought, how do I get back to where I should be? And I'm sure we've all done that. He said he'd never once forgotten that he was preaching when he was preaching. And yet in prayer, he was constantly forgetting he was praying. Do you have that experience, or is it only vicars who live on the south coast? You know, we've sung, haven't we, that through Jesus Christ, through his grace and his mercy, through the gospel, people like us get to walk into the very throne room of heaven in prayer and say, Our Father. And yet our minds wander all over the place. Concentrating is so difficult. You know, as a small child being challenged and encouraged in a right way to be disciplined about prayer, I remember thinking, I find this virtually impossible to do. I find it so just difficult to concentrate. And for a very short time in my prayer life, perhaps I should still do this now, I used to go into my bedroom, the inner room, the quiet room, if you like, close the curtains, turn the lights off, because I had loads of posters and drum kits and all sorts of things around that so easily distracted me. And for a very short space in my discipleship, I'd turn the lights out, draw the curtains, and stand on one leg. Because I sort of, in my maturity at that point, I used to think, it's dark, I can't see anything, I'm standing still, and I've got to be focused because I'm going to fall over soon. There was just that awareness that my mind wandered. What could I do that would just enable me to focus in on prayer? See, we know that it's the Lord who builds the church, and what we so rarely pray to him, if we're honest. And we know that prayer is a battle. Our minds wander. As Paul writes in Colossians 4, we read these words, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you. You know and I know that prayer is a wrestle. There are times when it comes easily. There might be a sunset or a sunrise or something in your life that you just go, Jesus, you're fantastic. Creation's amazing. Thank you. There may be those moments of spontaneous praise. There may be those occasions when actually you just are able to pour out your heart to your Heavenly Father. But most of the time, if we're honest, our minds wander and prayer is a wrestle. And Paul says it's going to be. Paul says it's going to be. We know the importance, and yet we don't pray as we could or we should. We know the importance, and we often stop wrestling. Now, we've got sort of 40 minutes together this morning to talk about a subject that people have filled libraries on. So, as I sat and prayed about this morning, I thought, what could I talk about that I've seen in my heart that might help us as men and women who are responsible for leading churches? What are some of the tendencies I see in my heart that cripple my prayer life? What are some of the things that I need to remember constantly just to enable me to keep wrestling, to enable me to keep praying? In this first session, we're going to be thinking about four things mainly. And then in the second session, we're going to think practically about how we move from the private place of prayer into that sort of semi-private public ministry and then into corporate prayer. And we're going to spend our time now rooted, I trust, in Matthew chapter 6. So the first thing I want us to flag up this morning is this. Is that in our ministries, and this affects our prayer, and they're all intertwined to such a deep degree, we tend towards professionalism and we neglect intimacy with our Father. We tend towards professionalism, being professional ministers, and we neglect that one-on-one time with our Heavenly Father. Look down at verse 5 with me. Jesus says from Matthew 6, And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. Now, we may not have set out to become professional prayers, but the reality is we get paid to pray. We get paid to lead others in prayer. Now, we may not pray like the first century rabbi did, standing on a street corner. Can I suggest that you don't do that in a loud voice? You may not be at the next partnership meeting. You may be locked up somewhere. But we do get paid to pray in public. And there is a temptation when we become professional in our prayer life that Well, the prayer and their prayer becomes the focus rather than the Father. And we can do that in our own lives as well. We get used to saying words that sound prayerful, and other people think are prayerful, but actually there's not much intimacy behind them with our Father. I'd like to say this doesn't happen to me anymore, but I suspect I'm not the only one here who has been encouraged by a hearty amen to one of my public prayers. Can you remember, particularly when I first became a Christian, you pray a prayer and everyone goes, amen. It's like on the amen ometer. It was wonderful. But I'm so trivial and so petty that I can be equally miffed if someone else's prayer gets a louder amen than mine. And the fact that you all smile ruefully, I don't think you're laughing at me. I think you're saying, actually, I'm that petty as well. You see, we so easily make prayer about performance, about looking professional, and we forget it's all about the Father. And in this role of public prayer that we have, we can so easily, in verse 7, end up babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Now, I'm sure that the prayers and the prayers that they pray didn't sound incoherent to the people passing by, to the people who were listening. But to the Father, they may as well have been babble, because there was a detachment between the impressive sounding prayer and the heart of the prayer. A detachment, a lack of intimacy. Now, to compound this tendency that I see in my heart, and I suspect that you see in your heart as well, we have to lead prayer meetings and services and staff meetings and pray with people pastorally when we would rather be in bed. When we have just had an argument with a family member and yet we are now leading the midweek prayer meeting. When perhaps we stand up before a congregation and we know in our heart there is unconfessed sin. Things that we need to repent of, things that we need to deal with, and yet here we are leading a bunch of people in prayer. Our public ministry calls us to become professional prayers. And if we're executing our public ministry well, in God's grace, in his strength, by his Spirit, there will be a sense in which we can still, because of his grace, lead public prayer when we've just had an argument with the wife. Hopefully we'll sort it out as soon as we get back. Because ministry is always about his grace. We're never the perfect minister in the perfect place. But hopefully you understand what I'm saying. There is a tendency for us to become professional and to forget intimacy. And as Jesus looks at the professional prayer then, and as he looks at that tendency in my heart, what does he say? Look at verse 8. Do not be like them. Do not be like them. We are commanded not to be, in the worst sense of the word, the professional hypocritical prayer who sounds good but has no intimacy with the Father. Do not be like them. And look down at verse 6 with me. In contrast, what is to be the driving part of our prayer life? But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Can you see there is such a massive contrast between the many words of the babbler on the street corner and just that intimacy of the quiet room? And notice how Jesus twice uses the phrase, your Father. He brings us right back to the heart of prayer that is about the Father. It's about the Father and the child. And there's a couple of things I just want us to notice about what Jesus is saying in verse 6 about when we find that space in the inner room to pray. The first one is this. Jesus tells us that the Father listens. Jesus tells us that the Father listens. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret, he's aware of your private prayer. Our reactions to children's speech is really strange. Have you ever noticed this? If you've got children here or had children here or you've got small children at the moment, you will know that you have an inconsistency when it comes to children's speech. When they utter their first few words, and of course the first word that any child ever says is dad, when they utter their first few words, you will stop your conversation mid-sentence. You will gather friends and family and ask your small child to perform because they are speaking. Within about 6 months, you just don't hear them anymore because they babble on about rubbish the whole time. And I'm sure kids all over the world throughout the whole of history have said, "Mum, you're not listening. Dad, you're not listening." Because we just get familiar with their chat. We move from delight to familiarity so quickly. And yet, what do we have here? We have this picture of us privately going into our room and praying, and our Father being aware of us and listening to us and delighting in us. Do you know, as ministers, we carry a burden for so many on so many levels. You feel burdened by ministry. I feel burdened by ministry. As ministers, we find managing ourselves, and if we have them, our families, so difficult on occasions. Our Father wants to listen. Our Father doesn't want to develop a professionalism and a distance. Our Father wants us to be in the inner room, pouring out our hearts, and he listens. In verse 8, can you see there, we get that phrase, he knows, verse 8, what we need before we ask him. He knows what we're going to ask before we ask him. And that just highlights again how much our prayer to him is about intimacy with him. He knows what we're going to pray. He doesn't need inside information. He's got inside information of the whole universe. But he wants us to pray because it reminds us of our relationship with him. It reminds us of his grace and his mercy. It calls us to intimacy. And our private prayer delights our Father. Look at the end of verse 6. He will reward us. He will bless us. He will bless us with his presence. He will bless us by recalibrating our minds with him at the center. He will bless us by answering our prayers. This morning, you may not be tending towards professionalism and forgetting intimacy with the Father. But can I tell you, I struggle with this battle constantly. I can pray out loud to people all day, every day. But going into the inner room and just saying, "Father, this is me. You hear, you listen." And if that isn't you yet, if you're thinking, "Sack the preacher, he's rubbish, I can't believe he hasn't got this right," then it will be you at some point in the future, where professionalism begins to take over in your prayer life rather than delight in the Father. Just before we move on to our second heading, just pause to look at the opening statement of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven. In verse 6 we have the phrase "your Father" twice, and in verse 9 we move to "our Father." You see, in a balanced prayer life there is to be both private and public prayer. We are to remember our own personal relationship with our Father as well as the corporate relationship of our church family. And whether we are praying this prayer alone or we're praying with others, its content is so beautiful. Its structure is so beautiful, and it is a God-given pattern for prayer. And it starts by reminding us that God is our Father. We know, as we've sung, that we only get to call God our Father because of the work of Jesus on the cross. We rejoice that we are brought into a father and a child relationship. Our Father. We've all heard that saying, haven't we, that the best thing a husband or a father can do for his children is love the wife. We've heard that, haven't we? The best, if you're a husband here today, the best thing you can do for your children, whether they're tots or in their 20s and 30s, the best thing you can do for them is love your wife, love their mother. Do you know what? One of the best things, if not the best thing we can do for our church families, is to love our Father in heaven. Isn't that the first commandment? The best thing you can do is not learn how to use Logos, not learn how to be better at interpersonal skills, not get better at admin, although those things are things we need to work at as ministers. The best thing we can do is love our Father more, is delight our Father more, is delight in him more, and that love for him will flow out through us by his Spirit into ministry. And that is the best thing that we can do for our church families, is to love our Father. If our love for our Father is cold, our congregation will be affected. If our delight in Him is failing, our church family will be affected. And no matter how professional we are in praying and leading, if we are not in love with our Father, the congregation will pick up on our lack of authenticity and our borderline hypocrisy. They will see it. They will know it. They will feel it. Even if they can't put words to it. So as we get ready for the next heading, is there a sense in which in our prayer life we need to come back and say, teach me to love you. Teach me to delight in you. Teach me with your voice in all that it means to call you Father. And may your fatherhood in my life be the centre of everything I do in ministry. And as we think about that statement, our Father in heaven, we know that we all have earthly addresses. I live in 53 Susan's Road. God's address is the throne room of heaven. I can't stop people throwing beer cans in my garden, but as Psalm 115 says, our God is in heaven and he does whatever pleases him. So when we pray to a Father who desires intimacy with us, who can change everything, who can do whatever he likes, whenever he likes, however he likes. Our second heading this morning. I definitely need to take my glasses off now. We tend towards growing our kingdom rather than our Father's kingdom. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done. When I first started attending events like this, I learned very quickly that the most common response to the question, how are things going, was this: we're busy, but encouraged. Now, it's a phrase that can obviously be used in a godly way. But it's a phrase that I know I have used to cover up insecurity, frustration, and a lack of apparent fruit in ministry. And many of those feelings are driven not because I am constantly amazed that God has called me, called you, to serve in the work of his kingdom, which we should be. We get to serve the King full time. It's not because I'm confident that as I labour and struggle in his strength, he will do his work, which he will. Now, those feelings of insecurity and frustration and a lack of apparent fruit in ministry are driven because I have a tendency to forget it's about his kingdom and make it about my kingdom. Am I the only minister here who tends to be a megalomaniac? Ask your church leadership teams when you get back. Thank you very much, Philip. You're not supposed to say yes. You're supposed to say, brother, your preaching has cut me to the heart. What does it mean for us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done? Well, it means acknowledging that he is king. He is sovereign over all. It means praying that his kingly rule may be seen increasingly on earth as it is in heaven. It means praying that we will, individually, and his church will accept his kingly rule. It means praying that non-believers will come to faith and bow the knee and acknowledge that he is king. It means praying for the return of Christ when the not yet of the kingdom will become the now, and he will herald in the beautiful completeness of his eternal kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done. It lifts our eyes from us and from what we seek to build to him, his kingdom. And isn't his kingdom so much more beautiful than the kingdom that you construct, that I construct, left to our own devices? His kingdom is infinitely beautiful. The Lord's Prayer lifts our eyes to him. For us personally, that means rejoicing that we're in his kingdom now. I so often get miserable in ministry when I forget these basic truths, that I get to be a child of the King through his grace. I get to serve in his kingdom now. Yes, ministry is hard work. Yes, it's a burden. But I get to do this. I don't have to commute along the A27 every day of my life. I get to wander across the road. What a privilege that in itself is. It means having humility before him and saying, you are God in heaven, and here am I on earth. So I'll let my words be few. It means rejoicing in the security that we have because he really is the king. He is the king of your life. He is sovereign in your life. He is the king of your church family, and he is sovereign in your church family. And when I start to make the kingdom about me and not about him, so many things go wrong so quickly in my heart. What may our tendency towards growing our kingdom rather than his kingdom look like? Well, we find that the numbers of people at our services and our events begin taking on an unhealthy meaning. We begin to find validation, if not vindication, in numbers. We feel an increasing pressure for our ministry to look successful. People who come to faith become trophies in our ministry cabinet rather than miracles of God's grace. We find it difficult to get behind and support other people's ministries. This horrifies me when I see this in my heart, but I see this in my heart. We start to see people as commodities, as in what they can add to our kingdom growth, rather than children of God, gifted by him. We find it hard to let people go to other church ministries if they leave a gap in our kingdom plans. You may not be tending towards growing your kingdom rather than his kingdom today, but the temptation will come in the future. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Do we need to commit again to praying, your kingdom come, your will be done? It's all about him. It's all about him. The third thing to note is this. We tend to forget God is good and gracious, a good and gracious Father, and this leads to unnecessary anxiety. Once again, I think this comes back to that intimate relationship. We tend to forget God is a good and gracious Father, and this leads to unnecessary anxiety. Look at verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. In ministry, I constantly feel out of my depth. I am constantly making it up as I go along. There are times when thinking about an aspect of ministry and what needs to be done brings me out in a cold sweat. There are times when I cannot sleep at night because of the burden of the family. And there are times when I wake up ridiculously early because I'm trying to work out what to do next, whether it's a strategy or a solution to a problem or just the burden of a pastoral need for someone in the congregation. Am I the only one that feels like that? Perhaps I'm the only one who needs therapy here today. Do you feel like that? And yet here we have this lovely prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, I'm not saying that all of the things I've just mentioned about the burden of ministry that you and I carry, I'm not saying that that burden is wrong in itself. What does Paul say? 2 Corinthians 11:28. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. If you think you can get rid of the burden of carrying your church family, forget it. There is a godly burden that has been put on your shoulders to carry. That's part of ministry. You have a burden to carry. It's never going to feel like you don't have a burden in some senses. But my reaction to the very real burden that the Lord puts on my shoulders is often not right, because I am not praying remembering that I have a good and gracious Father. I'm not relaxing in the fact that he is sovereign and he knows best and he is good and he is gracious and he gives us what we need. A few years ago, many of us will have read Tim Keller's book on counterfeit gods, a book that helps us think through the issue of idolatry. And one concept that really helped me to start examining my heart was how he explained the divide that it can exist in us between what we believe with our heads and functionally how we live as human beings. And just that very simple way that he has of putting profound truth really helped me and really encouraged me, because I realised that often there is a big divide between what I genuinely believe but how I function in my day-to-day life. So I believe that God is good and gracious. He is a Father who gives me good things. I believe that. Do you? Well, one or two of you might, possibly. I believe that a fallen earthly father who loves his child will not give him a stone when he asks for bread and a snake when he asks for fish. I believe that God is infinitely more loving than even the best human father. I hope you believe that as well. I believe these things. I know these things to be true. Scripture shows these things to be true. I'd go to the stake in God's grace, I trust, over these truths. And yet, functionally, as I live in the world of ministry, I clearly don't believe what I actually believe. Because my function as a minister is often riddled with unnecessary anxiety. Is your life riddled with unnecessary anxiety? Do you think, I've been here before, and I know that the Lord always provides, I can either trust in him or I can run around like a headless chicken. I know what I'll do. I'll run around like a headless chicken. It seems to work. Now, there is a burden that we carry in ministry. There is no denying that. But God's grace will always be sufficient for me to carry that burden. The burden he has put on your shoulders, his grace is sufficient for you to carry it. His word says that. We believe that. And so if I have anxiety, it's not because his word is untrue. It's because I am not living in the light of his truth. Functionally, there is a divide between what I believe and the way I function. When I forget my Father, when I distort the burden he carries me, that's when the problems really begin in my heart. In the context of this talk, when I become a professional prayer and forget intimacy with the Father, when I make ministry about my kingdom and forget it's all about him, my anxiety levels will go through the roof. Because A, I'm forgetting it's my Father's responsibility ultimately for the church. B, I'm not that interested in his kingdom because it's become about me, which means my prayer, give us this day our daily bread, becomes incredibly distorted very, very quickly. So what does it mean, give us this day our daily bread? Just a couple of guidelines out of the many we could think on. Firstly, it means prayerfully rejoicing that the Lord will give us today what we genuinely need to bring about his kingdom purposes. He will give us today what we genuinely need. Now, of course, we need to plan at some level for the future, but we don't get anxious about the future. We plan for the future prayerfully and carefully, but we wake up every morning and we say to ourselves functionally, the Lord will give me what I need today. He will, in his grace, give me what I need today. And rejoicing in that. We know, don't we, that Jesus didn't just bang the Lord's Prayer together in sort of a random way, that he puts it together carefully. And can you see how it moves from your kingdom come, your will be done, to give us this day our daily bread? So the link between the kingdom coming and his provision is so clear in the Lord's Prayer. And we can be confident that if we're praying for his kingdom, he will give us exactly what we need to bring about his kingdom purposes in the place where he has put us. The prayer for his kingdom to come flows into give me what I need to bring about your kingdom. So if you genuinely need a Ferrari for ministry, I don't think you do. But if you genuinely did need a Ferrari to bring about his kingdom, pray for a Ferrari with confidence and boldness. Because he has promised to give you what you need to bring about his purposes in the place where he has put you. That's his promise. So if I have unfair anxiety, ungodly anxiety in my heart, it's because my thinking's not straight functionally, not because he's not getting it right. As a church, we need toilets. We genuinely need toilets. We have one toilet in the main church building, and there is a queue there. So I think to further kingdom purposes at All Souls, we need toilets. So I am praying that God will give us the money we need for toilets. I don't need sort of fancy seat closings. I don't need automatic hand dryers. I just want more toilets. So I'm going to be praying for more toilets. Second thing is we think about give us this day our daily bread. It means praying knowing that prayer changes things. James chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3. You desire but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. I find this one of the most challenging verses in the whole of the Bible about prayer. James says, we are deficient in our own personal lives, and our church families are deficient because we do not ask God for things. You do not have because you do not ask. My personal life, our church corporate life, is lacking because we do not pray, give us this day our daily bread. Because I do not ask my good and generous Father for what I really need. That's what James is saying very clearly. Now, we know that this creates a tension in prayer for us. If God is sovereign, why should we pray? There is that tension, isn't there? But there is that tension in the personhood of Jesus as well. He's 100% divine and he is 100% human. There is a tension there we cannot fathom. But the Bible says both are true. And it's the same with prayer. The Bible says God is sovereign. He will bring about his purposes whether you pray or you don't pray. But he also says pray like you mean it and pray with boldness. And pray for stuff. Both of those truths are equally valid in Scripture. Possibly the greatest example of prayer in the whole of the Bible is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. What does Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane do? He says, take this cup from me. There is a boldness, there is a simplicity, there is a clarity. As he looks at the cross, part of him is going, I don't want to do this. If there is any other way, a boldness, a simplicity, a clarity. And yet how does he finish? But may your will be done. And in our prayer life, we are to have a boldness, a simplicity, a clarity in asking for what we want and what we need. The safeguard is that actually we say, your kingdom come, your will be done. But both truths are right. And we tend to neglect one or the others in our prayer lives. May your will be done. Do you know, as I was preparing this and I was thinking about Jesus and that sort of simplistic, bold, take this cup from me, but that your will be done. And we know the response of the Father to that prayer of Jesus. One thing that struck me afresh was that as Jesus said, take this cup from me, and the Father said no, as Jesus got ready to be obedient, what did the Father do? Well, in Luke chapter 22, we get this glimpse of how his grace is always sufficient. Because what does the Father send? He sends an angel from heaven to strengthen Jesus. The grace is always enough for us to carry the burden in ministry that the Lord wants us to carry. He always gives us what we need, even if it's a battle, even if it's a struggle. I think that's just a beautiful verse. An angel sent from heaven to strengthen the Son, to carry the burden. Prayer is both asking God with humble boldness for what we think we genuinely need to fulfill his kingdom purposes. Prayer is humbly praying your will be done and being confident, resting in the truth that our God is a gracious and good Father and he will give us what we need. And in 101 ways in your life and my life, we need to stop and say, do I really have that intimacy with the Father that reminds me that I'm loved unconditionally? Am I really building his kingdom or is it about me? Do I really believe he is good and gracious and will give me what I need, this side of glory? And glory is going to be magnificent. But until that day, I'm going to trust. Our God is a good and gracious Father. You see, prayer is both complete security and complete humility, complete boldness and complete submission. Just before we move on, do I functionally believe God is good and gracious? Do I functionally believe prayer changes things? If I do, I will spend more time on my knees, as Robert Murray McShane said. More time on my knees because I will increasingly see that is the best place for me to be as a husband and as a father and as a church leader. Because outside of the father relationship, I have nothing to offer anyone. Nothing to offer anyone. Fourth and final heading. We tend to underestimate how much we need the Father's protection in our battle with sin and we risk disaster. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. I personally think that one of the most helpful books I have ever read about pastoral ministry is this one, Dangerous Calling by Paul Tripp. Lots of you will have read it. If you haven't read it, read it as a leadership team. If you ever have staff under your authority, hopefully in a godly way, read it with them. I think it should be compulsory reading at every college that is training people for ministry. In this book, Paul Tripp is constantly saying, he says the same thing again and again, like lots of Americans, same thing again and again and again. He says this, he says, the most likely person to screw up your ministry is you. The person who is most likely to defeat you in ministry is you. It's me. It's not the troublesome PCC. It's not a denomination that's going sideways. It's me and it's you. The devil is not looking to cause you to limp in ministry or to take you out for a few months. He is looking to devour you. Now, we know in eternal terms that once we're in Christ, we cannot be taken out, as it were, in eternal terms. We're safe in his hands. But in ministry terms, we so often underestimate our sinfulness and our weakness and our vulnerability. And if we underestimate how much we need to run to our Father's protection, we risk disaster in ministry. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil is a colossal prayer for our protection. And Jesus includes it because he knows we need to rely on grace to stand firm in ministry. He knows we need to remember our vulnerability and our sinfulness and our tendencies to wander away from the Father so quickly. I don't know whether you thought there was almost an apology from the Church of England a couple of weeks ago about the Reformation. I wasn't quite sure how to read that. You know, we don't need to apologise for the Reformation, do we? We rejoice in faith alone, Scripture alone, Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. But because we are people who rejoice in grace and understand at least in part the cost of grace, we are people who take sin seriously. And we are called to take our own personal sin deadly seriously. Not because we doubt our forgiveness, but because we do not want our ministries that are about his glory to be destroyed and be dishonouring to our Father. What are the common ways that some ministers get devoured by the evil one? You know what's going to come next. But some of us here this morning may be tempted, if not to start an affair, but are imagining having an affair. The devil is looking to devour you. Some of us here this morning may be allowing our idolatry when it comes to money or comfort to diminish our commitment and clarity to our God-given responsibilities. Now, I know that issues around addictions can be complex, but some of us here may be allowing or not dealing with a use of alcohol appropriately to run the risk of derailing us. Some of us here will not be taking our anger that affects our marriages and our churches far more profoundly than we realise, seriously. Some of us may be driven by sinful ambition that is destroying our church family in a very insidious way. Some of us, and you knew this would be on the list, some of us may not be running away from pornography in the way that we should. Now, the isolation of ministry, the lack of accountability in ministry, a whole host of things may come into play with all of the above. But we are to see them for what they are. They are sin, and we need to be delivered from them and protected from them. They are areas where the enemy can devour us. And Jesus says, get on your knees and pray for your deliverance and for your protection. We are confident that when we get on our knees and pray, he will deliver and he will protect. As 1 Corinthians 10 says, he will provide a way out. But even our walk of holiness is to be in complete reliance on the Father. And it may well be that we are not close to catastrophic failure in ministry, but it may well be that our ministries are far more undermined by undealt with sin in a very insidious way. That for months, years, decades, perhaps our ministries have been limited or restricted in some way because we have not taken sin seriously. Now, none of us are perfect. We know that. We are to be people who see this tendency in our heart and get on our knees and pray. And when we think about our public ministry, as Psalm 66 says, and our private prayer life, if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If we are not confessing our sins and praying this prayer, then our prayer life in church, our prayer life privately, is going to be massively affected. That's us. What do? We come back to the Father, intimately, in the quiet room, and we say we're sorry. Strengthen us, deliver us, protect us. And just as we finish now, is there sin that we know in our lives now that the Spirit perhaps has been highlighting to us as we've been looking at this passage together that we just need to confess? Perhaps share with a brother or a sister over coffee today and deal with it. And pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So as we finish, I may well have revealed far more about my own heart than what I know about prayer. But we tend towards professionalism and we neglect intimacy. We tend towards growing our kingdom rather than his kingdom. We tend to forget God is a good and gracious Father and we have unnecessary anxiety. And we tend to underestimate how much we need the Father's protection in our battle with sin and we risk disaster. I think I'm starting to understand more fully what Robert Murray McShane meant when he said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is and no more."